Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our coming King, and the one through whom all good things take place on this earth, and without Him we can do nothing, nothing of eternal value. I invite you to turn in your Bible this morning to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 is an absolutely spectacular insight into what is going on in the invisible world around us. We're talking, of course, about the angelic world. God has much to say about angels. Of the 66 books of the Bible, 33 of them, half of them, talk about angels. How they function, why they're focused exclusively on planet Earth, what they do to people, under whose leadership they function, and their different ranks. And it is absolutely astounding, all the things God says about beings we've never seen, cannot see, and I'm not sure if we ever will see them. You know why? Because we're physical beings and they're spirit beings, and you can't see spirit beings unless God somehow enables them temporarily, as in Bible times once in a while, to take on a human form. Now, God wants us to know that as far as He's concerned, and that's what really matters, isn't it? Angels have an enormously significant function in the world. And so in chapter 10 of Daniel, Daniel is told why it was, and this is astounding to me as every time I read chapter 10 of Daniel, that the reason why Daniel's 3 weeks of agonizing prayer, fervent, effectual praying, did not receive any answers directly from God, because Christ, the messenger of God, believe it or not, was hindered for 3 whole weeks, 21 days, getting to Daniel. You say, well, sir, I can hardly believe this. And that's why biblical theology is infinitely difficult. I mean, Isaiah 55 says so. My ways are higher than your ways, says the Lord. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Well, how much higher? As high as the heavens are above the earth. And that's, as far as we're concerned, infinite. Now, God isn't saying that His will and His plan and His purpose and provisions are beyond our comprehension totally. But, friends, we are humbled to realize that our knowledge is infinitesimal compared to how much God knows and what He's doing. And so we have to keep that balance, don't we? Lord, we know that You are omnipotent, You have all power, but we also know that You have deliberately limited Yourself in terms of what? The angels and human beings, okay? Your creatures that bear Your image and likeness. At least I assume angels bear His image and likeness. We're not told specifically they do, but they are definitely persons, you see. And what is God doing with these angelic persons? These beings around us. Well, the Lord Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 13, that I have come, you know, to answer your prayer, Daniel, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's an archangelic, demonic prince that apparently Satan assigns over every people group on this planet. He was withstanding me for 21 days, Daniel. But don't panic. There's hope. And we almost laugh when we read this, don't we? Then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, and he's also an angel, you agree, the greatest of the righteous angels, came to help me. You mean Jesus needs help? Yes, because he has, careful now, he has deliberately, intentionally limited himself in many ways to the created system on this planet. And we know that was true in his incarnation, where he did not think it something to be grasped or held on to be equal with God, but what? Emptied himself of what? His deity? No. Of the independent exercise of his attributes of greatness, such as omnipotence and omniscience. In other words, he purposely lowered himself to a human level so that even though he had no sin, there were many things he absolutely could not do. He didn't know everything about everything. He grew in wisdom. He couldn't do everything he wanted to do without whom? without the Father enabling him. He said over and over, the Gospel of John, everything I do is of the Father. In other words, he's setting an example to us, isn't he, in his incarnation. We have to function under the Father's direction, enablement, and for his glory. So was Jesus helpless? No. Was he limited? Yes. Was this intentional? Yes. And it becomes very mysterious, doesn't it, friends? And many people are offended even at the incarnation of Christ. Did you know that? They say he could never have taken on human flesh and all its limitations. This is blasphemy. No, it's not. With apart from that limitation that he imposed on himself, he could not have died on the cross for our sins. So all of this, I trust, sheds a little light, not complete light, on Daniel chapter 10. So Michael came to help me, Daniel. Here I am. Aren't you amazed? I am. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future. And of course then Daniel completely collapses, verses 15 and 16, which is expected, normal, typical of Daniel's response to spectacular revelation from God. And he says in verse 17, "How can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me." Then, now we can hear something even more amazing, if possible. "Then this one with human appearance," that's the Lord, "touched me again and strengthened me." So now Christ is strengthening Daniel, all right? And he said, by the way, I have a hard time believing that a mere angel could do some of these things, but keep that in mind. All right? Verse 19. And he said, "A man of high esteem, O man of high esteem, Daniel, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous." Don't you need courage? I do. To keep on serving the Lord in spite of difficulties, frustrations, failures, sin. Lord, I desperately need your presence and your power. You know what the Apostle Paul said about this? I'm amazed at this statement, aren't you? He said, you ready? "I can do all things." Oh, no. Oh, but he added a point. Through what? Through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, that makes the difference. Of course we can do all things through Christ, but in our own selves, with our sin nature and our finiteness, we can't do anything that ultimately pleases him or ultimately helps people. So Daniel, "I am going to strengthen you." And he said, "Oh man of high esteem, don't be afraid. Take courage. And as soon as you spoke to me, I received strength and said, 'May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" Wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for that. Now, more mysteries are about to be unveiled. You ready? Verse 20, "Then he said, 'Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia.'" Now remember, friends, the order of events here. Okay. Daniel is now writing in the time of the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, over which was Cyrus, the human leader, and a demonic archangelic prince, the angelic leader. You say, well, where's Michael? Well, Michael is in charge of no nation on this earth except Israel. Okay? So all the other nations in the world have a demonic prince under Satan ruling over it. Okay? To me, that is very depressing to think about. But Christ says, "I'm going to fight him." Okay? "I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." Now you see, 200 years later, as we saw in chapter 8, remember, as soon as the Medo-Persian Empire had accomplished its God-intended purpose toward Israel to send them back, to rebuild the temple, then came the great Alexander from Greece, Macedonia, with his tremendous strategy, technique, tactics, and military that had never been seen before, sort of a blitzkrieg operation, and he smashed the whole Medo-Persian Empire under whose power? Here we go, friends. Satan's archangelic demon guided his armies. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought God was leading him. Yes, God was leading Alexander, and Satan was leading Alexander. And Alexander was leading Alexander. See the three levels? Divine, angelic, and human. All interplaying all the time throughout human history. And no mere finite human has ever fathomed the relationships of these power systems. Okay? My, the Prince of Greece is about to come. And especially a monster from this Greek kingdom that we're going to read about, Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, who is going to practically wipe out the Jews and their religion under Satan. So you can see that the Greeks were under Satan. They hate the true word and will of the God of Israel. Okay? Now, you say, well, I'm getting confused, sir. Well, please join me. Verse 21, and I want to say, just by way of brief introduction, verse 21 is not the last verse of this chapter. Chapter divisions came many, many years later and are not always accurate. They're helpful, but not always perfectly accurate. Now, see, the chapter doesn't end with 21. It ends with chapter 11, verse 1. So that's where a chapter division was mistaken. So we got two verses here. Are you ready? Verse 21, however, talking to Daniel, Christ says, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. I know you're going to have a hard time believing it, so I'm going to tell you again, this is truth. Okay, Lord, I'm bracing for something here. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces, these satanic power systems, except who? Michael, your prince. How sad. Well, where's Gabriel? I mean, where are all the other righteous angels? See? And of course, there's no human being that would qualify. You know, Isaiah the prophet said that Christ says, I looked for someone to stand in the gap, and I couldn't find anybody, so I did it myself. And isn't that obviously true about salvation? I mean, no religious leader, however famous, brilliant, great, impressive, attractive, can possibly do anything to save you or me from our sins. There's nobody that ever walked the earth except Jesus Christ who can save anybody from sin. See? He has to do it all alone. And you know what Jesus had to say in the Garden of Gethsemane, in effect? He said to Judas and his little army, why have you come, you know, with staves and swords? I mean, as if against a robber or something. They said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He said, I am. And all by himself, obviously, with his father's enablement, the army was crushed right then. There. They all fell down. In the meantime, what happened to the 11 faithful apostles? They all fled. Jesus was alone. I mean, here he could say again, no, there was no one who stood firmly with me against these forces. Okay? Think of the Apostle Paul at the end of his career. I mean, probably the greatest Christian who's ever lived, the Apostle Paul. Okay? How does his career end? With thousands of grateful people gathering around him saying, thank you, Paul, for all you've done for us. May God bless you. And he's wafted away to heaven. Wrong. What does he say in 2 Timothy 4? His last words to his favorite disciple. He said, only Luke is with me, my beloved physician. All have forsaken me. I mean, apparently all those who were in Rome, not everybody. I mean, Timothy hadn't, but he wasn't in Rome. Where are all these people he blessed, he helped, he taught, you know, he led to the Lord? Where are they? Well, that's the way it is, friends, as far as the Christian life is concerned. You can't count on what? Increasing popularity, increasing what? Attractiveness and appreciation as time goes on. No, I sort of suspect that if all men speak well of you, you really are a problem. Watch out for great TV evangelists and other famous people in the name, you know, who serve the Lord, and I'm sure in some sense they're trying to do that. But that's not the guarantee in the Christian life, is it? No. Nobody stood with me, said Paul, really, except the Lord. Well, at least Jesus has Michael, the prince, the archangelic prince with him, doesn't he? But now watch. Chapter 11, verse 1. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, you remember, which is the first year of Cyrus the Persian, which is the first year of what? The Medo-Persian Empire. When Cyrus conquered Babylon and released the Jews, what happened? I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Now, wait a minute. Who's doing what to whom here? Remember the previous verse. Watch the context, the flow here. In the first year of Darius the Mede, Daniel, I, the Lord, arose to be an encouragement and a protection to him. That's Michael, your prince. I helped Michael. Now, how did he help Michael? Watch carefully. When the Babylonian captivity of 70 years had ended, God reactivated, Jesus reactivated, reinstalled Michael in his function as the official protector of Israel as they now go back to the promised land to rebuild the temple and re-inaugurate the theocracy in Jerusalem. So Michael is sort of reactivated, just like he will be when? At the rapture of the church, when Israel again reestablishes their worship center in Jerusalem and sets up an altar to offer their sacrifices. See, that's what Michael is doing, watching over the interests of the theocracy of Israel and their worship center through their priests and sacrifices in their center of worship in the world. Well, folks, would you agree with me? This is fantastic. As Michael helps Christ, and Christ says, well, I helped him, and Christ says, I'm going to fight these archangelic princes, you see. Well, now just stop for a minute. What mere angel less than Michael could fight archangelic princes? It gets very complicated but fascinating here. Well, thank you, Lord, for this brief glimpse into what's going on around us, because may I just make an application, I hope cautiously. That's what's happening in the United States of America. And you won't find it in the front page of your newspaper. You'll find it here. There is an enormously powerful archangelic prince under Satan who is positioned as the God-appointed ruler of America. See? Under Satan. Right. Now, God, of course, is in charge of Satan, but he's not wiping him out. He's not eliminating him. See? And he's not just making all bad things come to an end. That will happen when? At the kingdom. Okay, when Jesus comes and Satan is gone, see, and all the demons with him. That'll be the first time in the history of the world you will have a perfect government, and the angelic world is under total control by Jesus Christ, in the sense that they will function only as Christ permits. Demons out, righteous angels probably retired, saints replacing them in global government, the glorified ones, as we shall see, God willing. Well, I say, Lord, I'm just getting exhausted trying to follow all of this. Well, brace yourselves, dear friends, the worst is about to come. It's chapter 11, verse 2, and the whole 11th chapter is so complex that Jesus has to tell us again what at the beginning of verse 2. Watch this key word. You know something tough is coming. Now I will tell you the truth. You say, well, what's so big about chapter 11? Well, let me just say, in this 11th chapter alone, you have 100 detailed prophecies of future events, every one of which has been perfectly fulfilled. fulfilled 165 years before Christ ever came. See? So it couldn't have been... It's not something, dear friends, that is yet future. All the way through at least verse 35. And what's going to happen here, friends, is that we're going to see the amazing interaction of the Medo-Persians with the Greeks, and one Greek kingdom against another Greek kingdom, and it's going to go back and forth in a seesaw arrangement between the Seleucids up here and the Ptolemies in Egypt, and poor Israel in the middle, sort of being crunched from both directions year after year. And I mean, this goes on for hundreds of years here. And much of what you see in this 11th chapter is plain, clear words. It's not video, like we've seen in some of the chapters, namely visions. It's audio, words you can actually read and see what God is saying. And that's why the unbelievers say, we can't possibly accept Daniel chapter 11 as legitimate prophecy, because it's so detailed, you see. Well, the Bible has other cases where detailed prophecies are made of individuals hundreds of years in advance. Cyrus himself was named and his career described by Isaiah 200 years before he was born. Remember how when Cyrus came to Jerusalem, Daniel, according to Josephus, showed him the scroll of Isaiah with his name in it. And the great final godly king of Judah, Josiah, was described 300 years before he was born. And even bigger, vastly bigger, the Lord Jesus Christ is described thousands of years before he came as to what he would do, all the way back in Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 49 and the book of Numbers through Balaam and book of Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel and the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and on. And all of this, I mean, Isaiah's scroll has been discovered in the Dead Sea cave, you know, and it was written 100 years before Christ was even born. It tells all about what he's going to do. So I suggest you have a choice here, okay? You ready? Either take this book for what it says and what it claims to be, or just forget the whole thing. Don't try to twist the text, manipulate it, make it more believable, more acceptable. That is the full-time job, you know, of negative higher critics. They don't want to believe this, and so they're going to twist the text and come across as if they are Bible teachers. Don't ever do that. Don't ever listen to anyone who does that. The Bible stands on its own integrity. It is self-authenticating. And God says, believe me, trust me. You see, again, verse 2, and now I will tell you the what? The truth. All right. Thank you, Lord. I with your help, I'm going to believe you. Okay, here we go. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Now, of course, he's writing at the time of Cyrus the Great, who is the saint, who is the leader of the head over Darius the Mede. Three more kings. See, we're going to have Cambyses and Pseudo-Smerdus and Darius the Staspes. And then, watch this, a fourth one will come, far richer than all the others. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. That's Xerxes, who was the husband of Queen Esther. Okay? That's exactly what happened. Now, a mighty king, verse 3, this is Alexander the Great, a couple hundred years later, will arise and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. See, that is a mark of sovereignty in the Bible. You can do what you please and you don't have to answer to anybody. All right? But he wasn't all that strong. We've seen this twice already, remember? In Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, about Alexander, haven't we? As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken and parceled out under the four points of the compass. Though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside him. Now that's the introduction to a very complex scenario that begins in verse 5, friends, and goes all the way through verse 20. May I just summarize it in a few words? Because what you have to do if you want to think through this carefully is to get the help of a good commentary, you see, and fill in after each verse. This is Ptolemy Philadelphus, and this is Antiochus II, and this verse refers to Ptolemy III, and this refers to Seleucus Callimachus, and this refers to Antiochus the Great, and so on. Every detail has been perfectly fulfilled. Now, finally, you come to Antiochus III, who is a mighty ruler of the Seleucid Empire, which covered this whole region here. And Antiochus III is going to show himself powerful against the rising Roman Empire in the West. But he met his match at the Battle of Magnesia in 190 B.C., and he was defeated here in Asia Minor by the Roman armies. Now, the Roman army is growing in power step by step. It's going to finally take over the whole Mediterranean world, see, the Fourth Kingdom. Antiochus III didn't realize that. Remember, he's a Greek king. Okay. He's one of Alexander's descendants, not physically, but in administration. And what happened was that he was totally defeated, and his son, watch this, Antiochus Epiphanes, was taken captive by the Roman army and sent to Rome as a hostage. And while he was there, he was so fabulously impressed by the power of Rome that in his heart of hearts, he decided, and this, of course, was under demonic influence, he decided, I'm going to do everything possible to protect this Seleucid Empire against Rome, but I have one problem, and that's the Jews, right here. They won't join my Hellenistic Empire. They're a thorn in my side. I'm going to force them to abandon their religion and become Greeks like the rest of us. Because without a unified empire, he saw no hope of defeating Rome. See? Okay? Now, jump down to verse 21. Here's Antiochus Epiphanes, this horrible persecutor of Israel. And in his place, I mean, he murdered his older brother to take the throne. And in his place, a despicable person, Nivza, one of the worst Hebrew words to describe a human being. A despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. In other words, he grabbed the power by murdering his older brother. He didn't legitimately inherit it. On whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. That's the Seleucid Empire. And the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the Prince of the Covenant. In other words, he comes down to Israel, and apparently at this time, in biblical history, this is significant. The last legitimate Jewish high priest was murdered, Onias III. What do you mean, legitimate high priest? Did you know that from now on, all the high priests of Israel, down to the time of Jesus and AD 70, were of the wrong lineage, the wrong line. It was a group of apostate high priests that ended up with Annas and Caiaphas, you remember, who hated Jesus. Okay? And that, in the mind of God, was a horrible disaster, because, you see, until now, until this time, the kingdom was really ruled by high priests. There were no kings left. The last king, you remember, was dragged off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiakim. And no legitimate Jewish king has ever been seen since. So high priests sort of took over. That means they dock in high priests that were legitimate. In the right line, all the way back, remember, to Aaron's third son, Eleazar. And Phinehas, his son. And Zadok. So that spells horrible catastrophe for Israel about to happen. Okay? Now, let's skip over here, please, to verse 28, and watch what he does to the Jews. This is about 168 B.C. now. And he'll return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. That's the Jews. And he will take action and then return to his own land. And at the appointed time, he'll return and come into the south. But this last time, it'll not turn out the way it did before. Guess what's going to happen to him when he comes down to Egypt again to conquer the Egyptians? The Roman army will meet him. represented, of course, carried over here by the Roman Navy. These ships are described as ships of Catene of Cyprus. The Roman Navy had a naval base in what is today Cyprus, and they knew that Antiochus Epiphanes was coming down to Egypt again and enriching himself and building up his empire against Rome. So the Roman Navy brought down some generals and some soldiers and stopped him right in his tracks right there in what we call the Sinai area on his way to Egypt. The ships of Catene will come against him, and therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant. See, historians tell us that what the Romans did was this. They confronted him right on the beach as he's coming to Egypt and drew a circle on the sand around him and said, "You make your choice before you step out of this circle. You will get out of here and go back, won't you?" And he got the message. He was humiliated, he was enraged, and he went back and took out his rage on the Jews. See? Now watch what he did. He will become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with, are you ready, the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. There it is. He put an image of Zeus Olympus in the holy temple of God and desecrated the temple in order to what? To smash the heart of Israel. And he ripped up all the scriptures and killed every Jew that wouldn't submit to him. It was an absolutely awful time, dear friends. Verse 32, by smooth words he'll come to godlessness, turn to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But all of a sudden, God raised up a little remnant of believers who were faithful to the covenant, and they finally defeated him and threw him out of the Holy Land. Verse 32, part B. Look, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action, and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame and captivity, by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they'll be granted a little help. Yes, Mattathias stood his ground and said, you can kill us, but we're never going to submit to you Syrians, ever. I mean, this is in the Holy Land. He took his ground. He said, I will not allow God's holy covenant to be desecrated in our hometown. And his sons gathered around him, and the whole village, the men of all that region gathered around, and they waged war against the Syrian army and finally defeated them after 3 years. This is absolutely amazing. And as we mentioned before, when his son Judas Maccabeus finally recaptured the temple and spent 30 days cleansing it, purifying it, from all poison and contamination and corruption and perversion, see, then a whole new program was launched called the Hasmonean Empire, which lasted 100 years. It was an independent Jewish kingdom, see. Now, it was very similar to what you see in Israel today. It was independent, like Israel is today. It had no Davidic king, neither does Israel today. It had no legitimate high priest, neither does Israel today. No miracle happened, and it's not happening today. But they had tremendous courage to fight off their enemies, like Israel today. Amazing comparison here. And this kingdom of Israel today, or we don't call it a kingdom, the nation of Israel today, has been around since 48, and it's still here. 56 years later, in spite of enormous opposition and threats. I mean, all kinds of Antiochus Epiphanes, kings and monarchs want to wipe them out, see, but they're still here. And that one lasted 100 years and collapsed because of inward corruption, see, finally. And the Roman army came down in B.C. 65 and captured the temple and took over the the people of Israel, and they really were never independent again. The Romans took over. And of course, the Romans finally had to do what to the temple in AD 70? Totally destroy it. Okay? And Israel has never recovered or gained its independence as a nation until 1948 AD. Now, friends, this has to be a spectacular event in the history of the world. Israel is a nation in its own land again, with one exception. They still don't have their temple. Okay? So I say, well, Lord, this is amazing here. You predicted this right down to the details. And by the way, when Judas Maccabeus and his men finally purified the temple, you see, how do the Jews celebrate that today? What is their festival called? Hanukkah in December. Says Judas Maccabeus, under God's providence, they believe this, defeated the Syrian armies through Antiochus Epiphanes out of the Holy Land, recaptured the temple and cleansed it and reestablished legitimate worship. Astounding, amazing. Yes. Well, verse 34, when they fell, they will be granted a little help. Many will join with them in hypocrisy, though, and some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it still is still to come at the appointed time. Now, did you know that this is where the Pharisees got their start? They were ones who wanted to stand true to God's word. And by the time Jesus came, of course, nearly 200 years later in his public ministry, the Pharisees were still famous and highly respected by the people for orthodoxy, see, as opposed to what other group of Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, who were the liberals, the apostate Jews. But all of this grouping that you see in the New Testament, which wasn't in Malachi or Isaiah or Daniel's time at all, came about because of this Maccabean rebellion and victory against the Syrians. Okay? Now, this is where you have to be careful in Bible prophecy, in Daniel. Do you see the mentality of verse 35? That this kind of affliction and struggle and desperation is going to go on year after year, generation after generation. You see it in verse 35? It'll go on until when? Till the end time. Oh, now we're at the end of the world. See? Because it is still to come at the appointed time. Something at the end of the world is about to be announced. Right. Verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. What king? Well, friends, this is not just the king of the north, like the Seleucids. This is not just the king of the south, like the Ptolemies. See? This is the king who will rule the whole human race. And he's the Antichrist. Watch him. He will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He'll speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done, just like we saw at the end of Daniel 9. See? I mean, this is the third time the Antichrist comes to light in Daniel. Chapter 7, chapter 9, and now chapter 11. Okay? Now, there's something strange about verse 37. Let's pause here a moment. Frankly, I think that verse 37 indicates that he will be a Jew. I know this isn't always accepted. Because he's Western-oriented, for sure. By the way, most prime ministers of Israel can speak perfect English and are educated in England or America or somewhere in the West. I mean, they're not provincial people, see. The prime ministers of Israel are desperate to become what? Recognized, admired, appreciated, and endorsed by Western kingdoms, especially America. But they couldn't survive. See? So I think this man will have, you know, be maybe from a Western country. But so he'd be fluent in Western languages, I'm sure, especially English. He'd be a very brilliant man, multilingual, highly cultured, educated, and all these wonderful things, as we saw back there. You remember in chapter 7, he has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things against God. Okay, brilliant, eloquent, blasphemer. Okay, you say, are you sure he's a Jew, though? Well, Daniel 9 says he'll make a firm covenant with the majority of Jews, and, you know, all things being equal, isn't it probable that the Jewish nation will make a bonding covenant with a fellow Israelite? Probably. But look at this statement. He will show no regard for the God Elohim of his fathers. Now, that's supposed to be a bad statement, isn't it? Now, that's a negative comment. And the only person concerning whom that can be said is a Jew. He's so horrible he doesn't regard what? The God of his fathers. Now, a pagan Gentile, I mean, the sooner you abandon the gods of your fathers, the better. But this man is a Jewish apostate. Okay? Well, then what God does he worship? We'll see that in verse 38. But the second part of 37 really escapes me. Somebody please help me with this one. Or he will have no regard for the desire of women. I don't really know what that means, except to say this. The whole flow of thought here, everything it says of him is bad. You fill in the blank. I don't know what this means. Okay? There's something different about this man. Okay? That's bad. That's the point. Nor will he show regard for any other god. He'll magnify himself above them all, but instead he'll honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. See, his fathers were godly people. He will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. You see, friends, every monster of the 20th century who killed millions of people really worshiped gods of fortresses, of military power. You know, just like Hitler's Wehrmacht. Oh, yes. They were geniuses in military things because that was their ultimate security and power source, wasn't it? May the day never come, friends, when our respect for our military replaces our respect for God. And I was raised in the military and served in the military, like many of you. And I say that this country can't survive without it. But may I add another dimension? If we depend totally on the military to save us, we're doomed. God says, may I have a word with you too? I'm your ultimate hope for survival as an individual or as a nation. Yes, verse 39, he'll take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Now, this is the Antichrist. I would say that most Bible prophecy scholars today agree on that. But now comes something a little confusing, frankly. And we mentioned that, didn't we, in our previous session. All of a sudden appears another monster, who turns out to be, I believe, the king of the north, spoken of in Ezekiel at great length, chapters 38 and 9, as Gog, from Magog, and the description fits perfectly modern Russia, which, by the way, fascinating to me, is becoming more and more centralized as an absolute dictatorship for reasons that you're all aware of now. Watch what is happening in Russia. Okay? So at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, with whom? The Antichrist. Here he is now, the Antichrist, ruling the world. Okay. And who else is going to attack him? The king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. So here comes the king of the north with an enormous army, you see, and military force. And as we'll see here, he'll have to come through many countries, see, to get down to the Holy Land. He'll have to come through many countries to get down to Jerusalem. So I take that to mean Russia. See, he will enter the beautiful land, Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So here he comes, friends, down all the way through this region here, and down through here, and all the way through here, and he's targeting somebody in Jerusalem. I wonder who. His chief rival for world dominion, the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist, you remember, has conquered Europe already, but he hasn't conquered Russia. And he hasn't conquered the Muslim world either. So the king of the south, coming from Egypt, obviously a Muslim leader, representative of the 1 billion Muslims of the world, who will show their extreme hatred for the Antichrist, will be the first of the pincer movement against him. He comes from the south, and then the king of the north comes down and apparently kills the Antichrist, because he just goes right through the Holy Land into Africa. See this? He'll enter the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. These Transjordan countries he doesn't even bother to touch. He just comes sailing right down through Jerusalem into Africa. And he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libya and Ethiopia will follow at his heels. So when he gets down here, Libya to the west and Ethiopia to the south, see, will be part of his conquest goal in northeast Africa. And then, friends, a shocking thing happens to him. While he's down here conquering everything in Africa, thinking that his flank is protected because the Antichrist is dead, remember Revelation 13, he has experienced a deadly wound through a sword. The Antichrist is dead. And he's where now? He's in the abyss, in the realm of the dead. So the king of the north thinks, well, I got rid of him. I'm now ruling the world. I'm going to take over Africa now, and the former king of the south, who was my ally, I'm now going to gobble him up. But all of a sudden, a spectacular thing happens, which we will discuss, God willing, in the next hour. Let's pray. Father, I just desperately need help to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are really true, and to put it together in a logical, God-honoring, biblically consistent way. So help us in the hard places to look to you, dear Father, for illumination, guidance, and proper application to our situation today that is becoming more complex every hour. The end of the world is coming, we know that, Father. And every single word of this book will come to pass. And someday we'll look back and say, oh yes, that is what you said would happen. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.